And in Luke 22 and from verse 31, it's easy to say, but if it was any of us, we'd take it a bit more seriously. Jesus here is within 24 hours, comfortably within 24 hours of his death. Now, if you knew that that was true of you, it would focus you rather differently from normal. And if you can just think that the Lord Jesus Christ knew he was going to die, and how he was going to die, and when he was going to die, maybe we can each enter a little bit into the things that he says and feels as we read with the help of the Spirit. Now, the Lord here speaks to Simon Peter, the man whom he has made leader of the disciples. And he says to him, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, I mentioned last time that one of the things about the Authorized Version is that it follows the original language. And in verse 32, you can see, but I have prayed for thee. In English, we say you to cover the plural and the singular. But there's a shift here, which is obscured if you use you in your translation. Satan has desired to have you all the disciples, to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. We still use the expression in English, I think, we've been through the mill. And what we mean by that is we've been squashed like the husks of corn. The seeds of the corn are squashed. And with the winnowing, the husks are separated from the wheat. And if you could think of every little seed as being human, it would be nasty. But of course the expression is used as an expression of going through something that's exceedingly difficult. And Jesus says to Simon, Satan's after you. And he wishes to cause you the utmost distress. He wishes to bring to your attention every sin, everything you've ever done wrong, and to make you fret for it, be afraid for it, worry about it, and everything else. Now, Jesus came to take away sin. Jesus came to pardon for sin. Jesus came to spare us something of that sifting experience. Though he does need to remind us sometimes of our sins in order that we may know they're forgiven. But I have prayed for thee. So Jesus said, Satan's after all of you, Judas included. But Peter, I have prayed, we'd say for you now, but I prayed for thee. You're the leader. Much turns on you. I prayed for them all, of course. At least I guess he did. He didn't say that, but he did pray for them all. But Peter, you are the special recipient of my prayers. Jesus tells us in another place that he prays for his people. And one of the most wonderful things for all of us is that the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for us. It's lovely to pray for one another because we identify with one another and the Lord knows we do feel for each other. But there is nothing to compare with the Lord Jesus praying for us. Now, I was going to say it's his life's work. Well, it isn't really. He's in the glory. But this is the work that he does all the time till he returns again. He prays for his people. That Satan won't sift them as wheat. That they will come through all their ordeals. And when things go right, they won't be proud. He prays for their guidance, that they might know what to do with their lives. Whether the subject they're going to study, with the talents they've got, who to get married to, where to live, whether to have children, many, many things. But he prays for us continually. And you just see a little glimmer of it here. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter's going to tell Jesus off in a minute, very inappropriately, and tell him his faith was in no danger of failing. But of course the Lord Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And he says to him, when thou art converted, now we usually use that term converted to mean somebody who is turned from death into life, somebody who's turned from darkness into light, someone whom the Lord Jesus Christ has called to himself and saved, so they know they're a Christian, they know they're a believer, they're firm in their faith. But the word converted actually means turn round. If you were learning to drive a car, it would be reversing, I suppose, or a three-point turn. But something of that sort. When thou art converted, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You're the leader, and I'm going to pray for you. I do pray for them, but much of what happens to them will come from your teaching them, from your example to them, from your showing them. And if there are any leaders among us, either out at your work or in the church here, then our ministry is so to know and love the Lord and his dealings with us that we can strengthen others, even if the needs are different, the principle is the same. And then Peter answers, because Peter said, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And he answers in verse 33, I'm not in any danger of my faith failing. He says, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Now, when we were studying Romans 1 last week, do you remember, those of you who were here, that the word ready was a word that you could translate eager. I'm ready to preach the gospel in Rome also. I'm eager to preach it. It's not the same word here. The word translated ready means prepared. And if there was anything that was true, Peter was not prepared. I'm sure some of you know the feeling. Yeah, I'm prepared for the exam. And you get in there and you're not prepared for whatever reason. Maybe you haven't done the work or whatever. But Peter says to him, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. It's sometimes easier to get something over quickly and done with. It's probably easier to die for the faith as a martyr than it is to live for 50 years with an acute sickness. Neither is easy. But the things that go on for a long time, what we would say was chronic, are very difficult. And they lengthen and they bring us down. Well, Peter said, prison wouldn't last long. Death, that would be quick. I'm ready. Now, in fact, Peter was crucified according to the records, not the record of the Bible, but the historical records. And it did happen to him. But just as at present, he was in real trouble. He's going to deny his master. And it's amazing that within the space of one chapter, you get two of Jesus' disciples defecting. One betrays him, the other denies him. The betrayer commits suicide. The one who denies is restored. But it is very easy to say we're disciples and to falter and to fall back. Well, says Jesus, with the knowledge that he knows of everything, the cock shall not crow this day. Bear in mind that the Jewish day began at 6 o'clock in the evening and ended 6 o'clock the next day. But sometimes they would count in the Roman way. They could say that Jesus was put on the cross at the third hour, when the day began at 6 in the morning. But here the Jewish reckoning is used, and the Lord is speaking what we would call virtually in the middle of the night. Not quite the middle of the night, probably about 8 o'clock in the evening, 9 o'clock in the evening. So what we would say would be tomorrow at about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus says, today, because it's partially the same day. So he says, the cock shall not crow. He'll crow as soon as it begins to get light, you see. The cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice, three times, deny that thou knowest me. Well, we shall study that at some time later. Just think of the awfulness. I don't know the man. Matthew tells us, when he says that, he swore. If ever you're tempted by bad sins, just remember that one. There is forgiveness for every sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you'll three times deny that you know me. That's the wonderful sequel, doesn't it? The Lord, in another part of the room, when for the third time Peter denied him, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. He knew, though he didn't hear. Peter caught his eye and went out and wept bitterly. Our sins do cause us grief. Jesus changes the subject, verse 35. Maybe it's to do with the fact that they've been arguing before about who's going to be the boss, who's going to be the chief one. And maybe that's what Jesus now suddenly turns the subject so abruptly to. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip, that's handbag, and shoes, lacked ye anything? They said, nothing. I don't know really whether I should read from Matthew 10 what the Lord Jesus said to them. Perhaps it would be helpful to us for me to read. I've got this new Bible, as you know, and it takes me ages to turn the pages for the first time. But just turn to Matthew chapter 10. We'll begin, I think, at verse 8. Heal the sick, that's Matthew 10:8. Cleanse the lepers, this is what they were to do. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. That is, they had received help and salvation and freedom and pardon. So all the wonderful things they'd enjoyed, they were to pass on. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey. They were to travel so light, not even have a sort of satchel thing, a handbag thing of any sort to carry anything in. Neither shoes, that is, no change of shoes, nor yet staves, not walking stick. For the workman is worthy of his meat. Where you preach the gospel, they'll look after you. Anything you actually need is distinct from luxuries. You will actually receive from generous people who've loved what you've taught them about, spoken to them about, shown them of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're back in Luke 22. This is what Jesus was referring to. And he says to them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? Or did it turn out, as I knew it would, that they would look after you well wherever you went? And they say, nothing. We lacked nothing. But Jesus says, it's going to be different. But now, he says, once I go, it's going to be different. But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, everything he's carrying. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. That mention of sword, of course, means that people did often carry swords in those days for highwaymen. And as we shall see later in the story, Peter must have had one, because he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant with his sword. So at least two of the disciples, it looks like, had swords with them in the ordinary way of things. We perhaps don't think about that. But there was danger on the roads. Now, Jesus says, whereas everybody was nice to you when I sent you out, and they'd heard about my preaching, and they heard all the gospel, and they enjoyed it, the time will come, once I've gone, when everyone will turn against you. And people won't want to hear about the gospel. People won't want to believe it. There'll be tribulation. There'll be terror. There'll be trial. And we know that that was the case. And this is what Jesus means metaphorically when he says, by a sword. He didn't mean do it literally, as we shall see in a minute. He should mean times are changing. People aren't going to be so favourably disposed. And even down the centuries, you see, people were favourably disposed in large numbers to the gospel of Jesus Christ in this land in the 18th and 19th centuries. However, it is totally different in the 21st. People are very anti. And it's always been like that. And Jesus is saying, well, once I'm gone, and you're the preachers, and you're the ones who are telling people about the good news, there will be many that believe, but there will also be many hostile forces. Now, perhaps my generation has found it very difficult, because we're in transition from when the churches were full to trying to maintain the same sort of witness when the churches are virtually empty. And we castigate ourselves with, is it our fault? What have we done wrong? Well, doubtless we've done some things wrong. But it is the way that the understanding of the gospel fluctuates in the minds of the crowds at all times. So, for I say unto you, in verse 37, this is crucial, for I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. Now, you'll find that in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Halfway through the verse, long verse, and he was numbered with the transgressors. I'll read the whole verse. Therefore will I divide him, that's the Lord Jesus, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Twice in this verse you get resurrection. He died, but he's going to enjoy the spoils with the strong. And then again it's coming. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. But that verse is quoted twice. It's quoted also in Mark 15, the Gospel according to Mark, verse 15. And verse 28. I'll read from verse 27. Mark 15, 27. And with him they crucified two thieves. So the story's moved on a few hours, okay? This is a bit later than what Jesus was saying in the bit we're reading. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So Jesus says that evening, this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, still be accomplished in me. And then later, when he dies on the cross, or when he's put on the cross, and he's got the thieves on either side of him, he then is numbered with the transgressors. The placing of Jesus between two thieves is a symbol that the Lord Jesus bore our sins. He was sinless. He had nothing to die for. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him, not to deliver him, so that he could bear our sins. And they were laid upon him. And he was, in that sense, in the sight of God for the moment of his wrath. He actually had the sins of all his people, millions of them of all time, laid upon him. He was responsible for them. He was guilty of them. And God visited him for them with death. But because he hadn't sinned himself, the Lord raised him from the dead. So we read here, and the Lord Jesus makes this comment that he knew that he was fulfilling that prophecy in Isaiah, but that he would be numbered with the transgressors. In a more general way, from our point of view, he's identified on the cross with transgressors. He suffers their punishment. Now, if it can sink in, you see, it's marvellous. We are transgressors before God. We are sinners before God. And he is numbered with those who believe in him. And he bears their sins away, bearing them himself, but accounting his perfections to us who are his people. And then there's something else. There is what is known as incarnational theology. It's popular, I think I will be right in saying, in the Anglican Church. But generally speaking, what it means is that Jesus was identified with sinners by becoming human. Simply by being born into the world, being perfectly God and perfectly man. And it's very true. But it's not the issue. Jesus here says that the nub of the issue is the taking away of sin that was only accomplished by the cross. So it isn't his being born as a person that makes him identified with sinners, though you might think so, but he's being identified on the cross, bearing the sin of his people. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. That's end of quote. Then he says, for the things concerning me have an end. Well, he's going to live forever. He's talking about the things, the reason why he came to live in this world for 33 years. Now, you remember on the cross, he cried out at the end, it is finished. He knew that the moment the Lord had visited him for the iniquity of his people, after which he was immediately he died. Being raised 3 days later, but he died. And the Lord cried out in triumph, it is finished. I've done it. The sins of millions of people have been atoned for in these 3 hours on the cross. I've done it. We're there. If you want to, some of you who like sport want to enter into the victory. It's been a tense game. It's a cup final. And when the final whistle goes, you... yes, we've done it! Well, that's the force, and in a much more holy way, of the cry of the Lord from the cross. It is finished! Nobody can reverse that victory. It's done. One of the most marvellous things about the Saviour, when the Lord's Prayer says, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Only the Lord Jesus could have done that. Nobody else could have died on the cross for sin, because nobody else was perfect. Nobody but God can forgive sin. So being God and man, united in the one body, and bearing the sins of others when he had none of himself, he himself accomplished the salvation of all those who believe in him. And the things he says concerning me have an end. They're coming to their conclusion. They're coming to their climax. It's about to happen within the next 24 hours. No wonder he says shortly about Judas and Satan, this is your hour, the hour of darkness. But he's going to turn it into the hour of light. Of course it's the reason why we date BC and AD. It is the central thing that ever, ever, ever happened in the world or ever could. When he returns, he will come for his own. But the great, great thing that changes for eternity the lives of millions of people is that he died for their sins on the cross. Well, he says, the things concerning me have an end. And they say unto him, Lord, here are two swords. It's all they can muster. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now, he doesn't mean that two swords will do. He really means don't be silly. I'm not to be taken literally. Oh, enough. That's what he's saying. Here are two swords. Jesus says, enough. Nothing to do with that. And of course we know that in another time he said, he who uses the sword will die with the sword. So he couldn't have meant it literally. Didn't intend it that way. And he came out, and he went, as he was wont, as he used to do, to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. By this time Judas had left. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Now the meaning is probably not, pray not to enter into temptation. The meaning probably is, pray, and by spending that time in prayer, you will not enter into temptation. Because the devil's around. Okay. Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them, in this lovely expression, about a stone's cast. Well, one of the loveliest things that any child ever does is to throw stones in the sea. See if they can hit a can by the side of the sea on the beach, or to see how far out they can throw into the sea. I expect we've all done it. So this is an approximate measurement about a stone's cast, because we can all throw different distances. And then Luke, who's a careful writer and a doctor, a man of precision, says, about a stone's cast. We have no idea how far it might be. But we've got a good idea, haven't we? It's one of those wonderful little expressions. You have no idea, and at the same time, you have a good idea. Well, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and pray. Now, we can sit and pray, or we can lie down on our face and pray, or we can kneel in prayer. And at different times in the Bible, different people did different things. Clearly, for what the Lord was about to go through, he felt that kneeling was the most comfortable way to go through it. It was a cold night. We read that later on in the chapter. So maybe he didn't want to sit. Perhaps he didn't even want to lie down on the cold earth. But there he kneeled down and prayed. Now, what he prayed was, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Now again, this is picture language. It's a cup of suffering. It's a cup full to the brim of suffering for his people. There's a bit more to it than that, but that will do for now. But if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Now the Lord knew why he'd come to earth, that he came to bear the sins of his people. There's no way he could back down. There was no way he had any intention of backing out. But he still feels the pressure, the imminent pressure building up to Calvary. And he says, well, if the thing is possible, and he knows very well it isn't. Now that's out to us when we pray. We might want to pray and ask the Lord to ease us through some situation that's bad, and it doesn't, and we're happy to say, like the Lord said, well, Lord, it's thy will that is to be done. If the thing is possible, I know that that's what you'll do, but you will do what is best. Now, if he hadn't gone through with it, none of us would ever be saved. Millions of people wouldn't have been saved. So it was crucial, but he did feel that he would like an alternative. If it be possible, remove this cup from me. But he hedges it about. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That is always safest. And when we're in the most trouble and the most difficulty, never is it more important than then. Not my will, but thine be done. If we had our way, it wouldn't be for our ultimate good, nor the ultimate good of other people. But if the Lord, the Father, has his way, it will be for the blessing of many. And the nature of the blessing will be their ultimate good. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, in another part of the scriptures, you know, we are told that the angels are sent to minister to the heirs of salvation. As indeed they were sent to the saints' leaders. And so it is that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Now, nobody knows. It's deliberately kept removed. Nobody knows what sort of strengthening. Was it physical? Was it mental? Was it emotional? Probably we do right to think it was all of these things. In order that he could put all his emotion into it, all of his spirit into it, all of his concentration of all the things he'd ever known and done, and all his physical effort into it, an angel strengthened him. In other words, far from the cup being removed from him, he now had strength as he'd never had before to go through with what he was going to go through. And you know, of course, that on the cross he wasn't a sick man. Though he'd been lashed, he was always very conscious and always very aware and was able to say at the end, Father, into thy hands receive my spirit. And being in an agony, we use the word agony to mean people who are suffering terrible pain, and that's fine, but the Greek word actually means if you're in a contest, person-to-person combat, when the two of you are pressing each other in a wrestling match or a fight, and perhaps in battle it's a bit more desperate than a sporting contest, and you push and you're about equally matched. And the harder you each push and the more you each use your power, neither is willing to give way. And it's that sort of context within, which in the Greek is an agony. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. I think that's a foreign experience to most of us, but might not be utterly foreign to you all. But he prayed more earnestly. The more serious the matter, the more close the matter, the more we're enabled to focus our minds and to pray. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, Luke uses the expression, as it were. And there's been debate ever since as to whether what Luke meant to say was that he sweated great drops of blood, or it looked like his sweat looked like great drops of blood. For myself, I don't see why Luke would have mentioned it at all if there wasn't actually the sweating of blood. He's a doctor, it would interest him. But that's my opinion, that people are divided when they read this verse. If he actually sweated blood, in all the effort of praying, he sweated, and it was his blood that was poured out. Then that was a tremendous, painful experience, praying for us. Now, I mentioned concerning the hymn we sang, which was a good hymn, didn't fall into the error I spoke of, that Gethsemane is not Calvary. Calvary on the cross is where our sins were taken away. Gethsemane was a preparation for it. I've often thought to myself, because I've done enough exams, how far you could say it was the revision the night before. I don't think you could even really prepare it like that, but you understand what we're trying to say. This was an anticipation. This was a strengthening for the final battle that was coming next day. Great athletes are trying to time their world-class performance for the actual time, but they still practice the day before. But it's not a practice. This is a real experience that is, if you like, if you're climbing a mountain, it's the foothills. It's the beginning of it. But the reason why we study it so much is that, as you know, for 3 hours on the cross, from midday till 3 o'clock, it was dark. Darkness covered the whole earth. Nobody saw what the Lord Jesus went through in bearing away our sins. But we do see Gethsemane. That's the nearest we can get to understanding what it was like for the Saviour to die on Calvary and to suffer there. We can't get any closer. Furthermore, except for John, the disciples didn't get any closer, did they? They were none of them at the cross, except John. They all ran away and fled. But they were here. It's the nearest they got, perhaps, to beginning to understand the intensity of what Christ went through. And that in turn leads to us to consider the intensity of the evil and corruption that there is in this world. Why should the Lord, when Adam fell, put such a curse on the earth? But that it reversed the whole order. God could not be God if he allowed it to go through. Heaven could not turn out to be heaven if he allowed that to go through, the disobedience. And we've all inherited that disobedience, though it doesn't show in exactly the same way. So, we see Gethsemane. For myself, I think that it was blood. And in anticipation of what was coming, he sweated blood. When the master returns, he finds the students not in the same league at all. He asked them to watch with him and they went to sleep. While he was doing the next best thing to Calvary, to bear away the sins of mankind. The centre of the things. And bear in mind that he also said, and I'm sure he had this occasion in mind, that ye are they that have endured with me in my temptations, which was very generous of him. They endured by being asleep on this occasion, but they were there. And sometimes when we fail, and we say, I don't think I can be a Christian because I don't pray enough or I don't do this enough, here were the disciples. They belonged to him. They were identified with him, but they actually failed miserably. They didn't pray, they weren't watching, but they were there. And the Lord values that. And he, of course, values you. And we finish. While he yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Now in Psalms 41, as I mentioned last week, and 55, you have the agony it was to David that his friends should respond in such a way. Particularly I'd like you just to look at Psalm 41 and verse 9. Because the very words seem to prophesy Judas. David, talking about Ahithophel, says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." We might say kick me in the teeth, but that's not the expression they used. But you see, which did eat of my bread. What did Judas just do? He'd shared that first communion, hadn't he? He didn't go out till he'd eaten the bread and the wine. But knowing all the time that he was going to betray Jesus, he sort of pretended to be one of them. And David found that very difficult. "My own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, has lifted up his heel against me." When friends turn against us. So there's something of that in the Lord's response to Judas. Though he knew when he was chosen that he was always going to be a traitor, he didn't refuse to choose him on that account as one of the 12. He that was called Judas, one of the 12, drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now that was the sign he had agreed to give him, to give. But weren't there other things he could do? Kiss is a sign of love, a sign of devotion, a sign of unity. Why do it with a kiss? Why not say, "That's him, get him"? Why not? What was there about Judas? Was it a genuine kiss? Is he saying, "Well, I love you really, but I don't agree with the way it's all happening"? I can't say, but it might have been forgivable if it had been that, but it doesn't seem to have been that. But the Lord Jesus is saying, "Do you betray me with a kiss?" The most inappropriate thing to do. A Judas kiss. The kiss of death. It's not surprising that he went out and committed suicide. Because I'm sure these words, I tried when I read it first to get the sternness. But Jesus said unto him, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus says he's the Son of Man, the representative man, the perfect man, the best man. The master man condemning the lesser man. The master man says, in human love there is no place for a kiss that is not genuine. A kiss of betrayal. I'm sure that Judas knew he'd not got away with it when the last words Jesus ever spoke to him were so severe. I finish by saying simply that in life, in the Christian life, but in life, we may do things with impunity without realising just how severely the Lord regards them. The Lord hates putting away, for example. And though in some cases they can be forgiven, we are defiling human nature by taking certain serious issues lightly. There may occur a situation in our life when we know that whatever we do, we must not act in such a way that would bring our human nature down so low. Well, may the Lord bless us with understanding. We'll continue from there, God willing, next time.